Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
So tonight we're going to look at three things together. We're going to look at correct doctrine, conversion through the gospel, and charge to fight the good fight. So if you're taking notes, our first point this evening is correct doctrine. Correct doctrine. And we'll jump right into our text in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a pretty formal way to start a personal letter. You know, Paul and Timothy were close friends. Yeah, Paul was a father figure to Timothy, Timothy like a son. And we've known from our introduction last week and from history that these two guys were close. So to write this letter like this seemed a little bit impersonal to me, a little bit too formal. It would be like me writing a letter to Greg Mariano, who did worship over here tonight, saying, Brad, a pastor at Harvest Christian Fellowship, by the commandment of God, by the laying hands of Pastor Greg Laurie and the administration of Harvest, to Greg Mariano, my true worship leader in the faith, you know? And Greg would be like, what's he writing this for? Instead of the email that I'd sent him, hey, Greg, great job last night doing worship. It was a blessing to me and all the guys here. Great job. Look forward to seeing you next week. That's the kind of email he should expect. And so we see this really formal, impersonal letter given to a personal friend of Paul's. Why does he do this? Well, this is really in an official sense. There was problems here at the church of Ephesus. That's where the church that Timothy was pastoring. Paul was in Macedonia. Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul is sending this letter because of the problems there in Ephesus. The problems was this. There were men who were teaching false doctrine, and these were older men. Timothy was a young guy, and for him to come and refute these older men would have been a little bit intimidating. So Paul wanted to send this letter ahead to them, really to encourage Timothy, to show him, hey, listen, God has given you this charge. I've laid my hands on you. I've anointed you. You have God's blessing to go. And so he had something tangible to show these guys when Timothy was refuting some of these things that we'll look about in a moment. He'd say, here, listen, here's a letter Paul sent to me right here. This is the proof that I have. And it helped him through that process. And so we see here that Paul is called an apostle. The definition of an apostle is one who is sent away with proper credentials to represent someone else. Apostles included the original 12 minus Judas plus Matthias, and then, of course, Paul. In contrast to the apostles of the churches that we read about in the scriptures, these men were commissioned by Christ himself. There was criterion that needed to be met to be an apostle, and there was three, and this is what they were. One, they were personally chosen by Christ. Secondly, they learned the gospel from him, not other men. And thirdly, they were witnesses of his words, deeds, and especially his resurrection. Paul qualified on all those accounts. He saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He was taught by the Lord himself through the Arabian desert. So we see these things that Paul was qualified as an apostle. The apostles that we're talking about here is an office. It's an office of being apostles. Do we have apostles in the church today? Well, yes and no. No in the sense of there's no official office of an apostle. But apostles are listed as a spiritual gift. And with spiritual gifting, in that sense, yes, there is. But we don't call them apostles. In the sense of our definition, one who is sent with proper credentials to represent someone else, we're all apostles. If you're in Christ Jesus here tonight, basically you're an apostle in that sense. But to not cause confusion, we don't call people apostles. And so there are those in churches who will call, you know, Apostle Jones or Apostle Smith. And really, it's a confusing terminology. There are no apostles from today. He says it's by the commandment of God. Paul had a direct charge from God himself to carry out his ministry. In a lot of Paul's letters, you would read this. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And he would continually write that. And here he changes it. And we're reading this letter. It's later on in Paul's life. He's nearing the end of his life. And he's been refuted the fact of him being an apostle. So I'm thinking, he just says, listen, I'm not, forget the will of God anymore. This is a commandment of God. God commanded me to do this. And he would, by even sending a letter like this, would be refuting the people who were coming against him, really trying to discredit him being an apostle. And this was from God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. I love that. Jesus is described as our hope. It's a term which directs our attention to a fulfillment of God's saving plan in Christ. The scripture says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory for this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have a hope of glory. Not, gee, I hope I make it to glory. It's the expectant hope of knowing one day we will be in glory. And this letter was written in verse 2 to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Paul was in Lystra for his first missionary journey, and there he preached the gospel. Many people were saved. Young Timothy was there. We're not certain if he got saved right then with Paul's preaching or if he got saved a little bit on with the church there. Paul left, finished his missionary journey, now went back a second time to Lystra, and there he met with the church, found the church leaders, this young man, Timothy. He's doing great. He's growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Let's bring him with us. He learns the ropes, and then Paul commissions him to be a pastor, laying on hands, and sends him out to Ephesus. And this is where we find ourselves today. But none could mistake Timothy's special place in Paul's heart. You know, there were two things that Paul was very passionate about. One is he was very passionate about preaching the gospel and seeing people come to faith in Christ. But he's also very passionate about seeing his spiritual children growing, maturing in their faith. Paul had many spiritual children that are mentioned in the scriptures. Demarius, Gaius, Sopater, Tychicus, Trophimus, Stephanus, Clement, Epaphras, the Corinthians, all those mentioned in Romans chapter 16, all those being Paul's spiritual children. But of all Paul's companions, of all of Paul's spiritual children, only two does he call his true child in the faith. One being Titus, the other one being Timothy here. And Paul, again, uses a different phrase to give a salutation. In most of his letters that he writes, he says, grace and peace be to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he uses grace, mercy, and peace. Only here, and in 2 Timothy, does he add the word mercy. Why? Well, I believe that because Timothy needed all the mercy he could get with the fact of him dealing with these false teachers and these older men who were false teachers. This would have been a difficult task. And so Paul prayed for him for this grace and mercy and peace to be with him. Grace, as we might remember, refers to God's undeserved favor, his love, his forgiveness that frees us sinners from the consequences of our sins. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Salvation, God's love, God's forgiveness. Mercy, it doesn't free us from the consequence of sin, but from the misery that accompanies it. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Death, judgment, punishment, hell. And the peace is the result of the two meshing together. Grace and mercy, then you have peace. It refers to having harmony with God, also to the peace of our soul. And so when we received Christ, I don't know about you, but I sensed this burden of guilt and of my sin being lifted from me. It was almost like a physical lifting off. And it was that grace and peace and mercy that was bestowed upon us at our salvation. But you know what? It's still available to us today as we continue on in our walk with Christ. And part of the problem of the false teachers there in Ephesus was they were refuting Christ's deity, that Jesus was God. And I just love the fact that Paul kind of slips these things in there when he kept saying, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, Paul linking these two together, God the Father, Christ our Lord, stressing Christ's deity and his equality with God the Father. But now Paul digs into his purpose of the letter in verse 3. He says, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The problem here was, again, false teachers. Four things that Paul wants to show Timothy concerning false teachers. The first one is the mistake of false teachers. The mistake of false teachers. In verse 3 he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some. Or in other words, is command them. This would have been a difficult thing. Again, a young Timothy commanding an older gentleman, don't teach false doctrines. Don't teach different doctrines. Don't teach anything different than what Paul has been teaching to us. This is what he is talking about. He says that make sure that they are not teaching any other doctrine. That's a big problem when someone is teaching a false doctrine. And, you know, guys, there are essential doctrines that are paramount to our Christian faith. These are things that we cannot break from, okay? We just talked about the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, the Trinity. These are all things that if someone does not believe these things, if someone does not teach these things, they are not a Christian. There are non-essential doctrines that we can disagree on but still be brothers in Christ. What are they? Once saved, always saved. The gifts of the Spirit for today and such things like that. We can disagree on those things and still be Christians. But the problem was these false teachers were coming in teaching a different doctrine, a false doctrine, and Paul told Timothy, absolutely do not let them get away from that. You've got to address this. You've got to confront them in doing this. False teachers were using the Old Testament law, and especially the genealogies, to manufacture all kinds of weird things. And these new doctrines were leading people astray. The false teachers were also, they were raising questions, not answering them. They were not promoting the plan of salvation, but they were leading people away from salvation. So that was the mistake of the false teachers. We also see here the goal of the false teachers, the goal. He said, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, with which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. The reason Paul is giving this commandment is threefold. It's love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, love from a sincere faith. There is no doubt that Paul loved this church at Ephesus, and he did not want these false teachers to come in and steal away what God was doing in the hearts and lives of these people. Love from a pure heart speaks of our hearts when they are regenerated, they are washed clean by the Holy Spirit, and it's the same thing when David, in the psalm, after his sin with Bathsheba, came to the Lord and said, create in me a clean heart, God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's that cleansing that we get from the forgiveness of sin. It's love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience. The conscience is the God-created self-judging faculty of man. It's that thing that we all know is right and wrong. When we were young, we did something wrong, we knew it. It was very evident to us. And as we get older, we've done it more and more times, we get more desensitized to it. But the fact of the matter is we all have a conscience. And Paul himself said, I'm doing this as by way of love from a good conscience. And thirdly, love from a sincere faith. One without pretense. Paul was saying these things because he loved them. They were doing it, the false teachers were doing it because they loved themselves. It's been said that you can test the purity of your doctrine by the love it produces in your heart. Again, you can test the purity of your doctrine by the love it produces in your heart. So this is in contrast to the goals of the false teachers, which were idle or worthless talk. This is what was the problem. This was the goal, was for them to go in there and have this false talk, get them off the true message of the gospel. If I can, you know, talk to them in this you know, nonsense, hopefully they won't listen to the truth of the word, would be their thinking. So that's the mistake of false prophets, the goal of false teachers, and now what is the motive of false teachers? In verse 7, first part, was that they were desiring to be teachers of the law. These false teachers wanted to be up front. They wanted people to see them. Look how intelligent I am. Look how, you know, holy I am. Look how spiritual I am. And this happens even sometimes today when someone comes out, I want to be used by the Lord. I want to serve in ministry. That's great. What do you feel like doing? I love teaching. In fact, I want to teach on a Sunday morning. Awesome. We have the children's ministry. We have a convalescent team that goes out on Sunday mornings. No. I want to teach from the pulpit on Sunday morning. You know? Well, that's a little bit of a problem because we have a senior pastor who already teaches here. You know, people do this because they're proud. They're prideful. They want to be seen by men. And that's what's happening here with these false teachers. And lastly, we see the effect of the false teachers. Paul lists many sins and effects of the false teachers. In verse 8, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust," Paul would say. So Paul's point here is hard to miss. The law says, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Yet we only say don't. We only say you shall not only when a person's already doing these things. A law is not in place because someone has to have broken the law in order for them to realize that there is a law that they need to put in place. So he's telling them, have sound doctrine. Have correct doctrine. You can have doctrine, but if it's not correct doctrine, it not only will be ineffective at times, but it could be so detrimental that it causes people to not even understand the gospel. There are churches today who are not preaching the gospel, who are doing Sunday morning services every single Sunday, and yet half of their congregation is not saved because they do not understand the biblical perception of the gospel. It would be like a doctor giving you a prescription and you just putting it in your medicine cabinet and say, you know what, I don't know, maybe I'll take this prescription today. You know what, that prescription is not going to do you any good because it doesn't meet your need. And not only that, it could kill you. Because it's the incorrect prescription for you. In the same way, Paul's saying, make sure you are enduring sound doctrine. So that was talking about correct doctrine. Our second point tonight is conversion comes through the gospel. Conversion comes through the gospel. Verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." We see the gospel the conversion through the gospel in two ways here. Paul is telling us two ways of this. One is the example of the gospel. Paul gives thanks for three things. He gives thanks for enabling him, for counting him faithful, and placing him into service. He gave God thanks for enabling him. It's God who saves us. It's God who appoints us, and a God who enables us. We cannot be good husbands. We cannot be good fathers. We cannot be good neighbors. We cannot be good students. We cannot be good employers unless the enabling of God himself. Secondly, Paul thanked God for counting him faithful. Even though Paul was a persecutor of the church, God still counted him faithful. Why? Because God looked upon Paul as he looked upon his son, as righteous. Paul was a murderer. Paul was a terrorist to the gospel before he was stricken by the Lord on the road to Damascus. That's why he's telling us how all these things he did. He was a blasphemer. He did all these things, a persecutor. But yet God still enabled him, and God was still using him. He counted him faithful. Thirdly, Paul gave thanks to God for placing him into service. Paul didn't force his way into service. Paul didn't say, okay, God, I'm ready to go. Let's do this thing. Paul didn't put himself in the forefront so people could see him. He was found in the back roads of the Arabian desert. And Barnabas had to go get him and said, hey, you're useful to the Lord. And so we see that placing him into service, and did you know that God places every single one of us into service? If we are saved here tonight, God enables us, he counts us faithful, and then he places us into service. And guys, I know there's times in our lives when we sin and we just, you know, and it's a thing that happens and it continues to happen. We just get so bummed out about it that we feel like, you know, we're not no good for the service of God. Let me tell you something. You are of service. We are of service. The fact that God is redeemed us, that in itself should qualify us to the fact that God loves us so much that he's not going to leave us in a state of disrepair. He's going to clean us up and say, let's get going again. Yeah, you blew it. You confessed it. Let's move forward in our faith. He's going to enable us. He's going to count us faithful. And he's going to place us into service. In spite of all that Paul had done on behalf of what he thought was God and persecuting the church, God forgave him and he used him. It's an amazing thing. The second thing that we see here is the explanation of the gospel in verse 15. Paul says, and of course you guys all have this memorized, right? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This was our scripture memory for this week, so I'm sure we all have it memorized. Great scripture to memorize. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came down from heaven on a mission. What was his mission? To save sinners. This is the reason he came. The sole purpose of saving us. Saving us from what? Saving us from ourselves. Saving us from our sins. Saving us from the effects of our sins, which is death. Saving us from the punishment of our sins in hell. Saving us from the father of sins, Satan. He saved us. Jesus came down to this earth as God, lived a perfect, sinless life, was beaten, tortured, and murdered, buried in a tomb, and rose on the third day for you, for me. I never get tired of that sermon. I never get tired of that statement that Christ died for us, was buried, he rose again. What a wonderful statement that is given to us. It never gets old. John MacArthur said in his book, The Murder of Jesus, he said, quote, Christ's death is by far the most important event in human history. It is the focal point of the Christian faith. It will be our refuge, it will be our one refuge in the final judgment. It ought to be the main sanctuary for every believer's private meditation. All our most precious hope stems from the cross of Christ, and our highest thoughts should be rooted there. It is a subject we can ill afford to neglect or treat lightly. It is the shame of the modern church that our focus is so often fixed elsewhere, end quote. What a great quote, recognizing that everything that we have, everything that we understand is of the Lord. It should be our focal point of the Christian faith, that Christ's death for us. What would you look like today if you were not a Christian? Some of you have been a Christian for 25 years, 35 years. What if you had not been a Christian for those 25 years? What would you look like? I'm afraid to think of what I would look like. I would be, you know, probably, you know, living in a really, you know, miserable state. I would be, you know, probably watching TV every night and having, you know, beer there and not caring about my family and all these things. You know, what kind of person would we be had Christ not saved us? I just shudder to even think. But you know what? I would have married the wrong person. I would have had the wrong kids. I would have had the wrong job. I would have picked the wrong friends. I would have been doing the wrong habits. I'd be a mess. But in all of this, Christ loved us so much that he called us to himself. And we see Paul's progression in his life. He calls himself the chief of all sinners. Oh, come on, Paul. Come on. You know, this is false humility. I mean, certainly you knew how great you were. You know how mighty you were being used by God. I believe he believed this. I really do. I think that he recognized that he was the chief of all sinners, that he was the least of all apostles. Do you know who the biggest sinner is in the sanctuary tonight? I don't know. I saw my friend Dan Farrington walk in. Dan, what are you, like 6'4"? He's probably one of the tallest. Is anybody taller than 6'4"? Okay, they're over here. So the biggest sinner, okay? That doesn't mean, you know, they're the tallest because we're all sinners. But I can tell you this. I firmly believe that the biggest sinner, the greatest sinner in here is me. Because I know myself. I know my sins. I know my secret sins. I know how much I fail God. I don't know your sins. I don't know your secret sins. I don't know anything about you in that sense. So I could say in the same way, I'm the chief of all sinners. And I'm not saying that in false humility. I believe that because I know how far I've gone. I know how far Christ has reached down to save me. And once he saves us, we don't become sinless. We're becoming more like Christ, hopefully, but we still have our sin nature. So we need to understand this because Paul said it, and we need to recognize it as well. It says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul's point was, if God could save me, he could save anybody. Look what I did to the church. Look how far I went, to what extent. Paul was there at the very first martyr, Stephen, when they stoned him. So Paul understood these things, and Paul was saying, listen, look how long-suffering Christ was for me. You know, the Bible tells us, Peter says that God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If Paul could receive mercy from God, then anyone can. If Christ showed Paul all long-suffering, then he can show us that as well. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We know that God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. God is immortal. He doesn't get old or tired. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't get tired? You know, it's man, late night I had. I go home and I want to pray. It's like, you know, Brad, I had a long day too. You know, why don't you wait till the morning and pray to me? Because I just am a little bit too tired tonight, you know? And I'm so thankful that God never gets tired. He's not some, you know, you see these pictures of God, you know, and he's this old man with this long beard. And people picture this. God's not old and God's not tired. God is invisible. He is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you know, we don't see God through our five senses, but we do see him through our sixth sense of faith. And he is the only God, period. You know, many people say there are all these different gods, but God, our God, the God that we serve, is the true and living God, period. Do you guys all, of course, know about, you know, the Tiger Woods situation? That's no secret to anybody in the planet. But did you guys hear Brit Hume talk about him? Did you guys hear about that situation with Brit Hume? Brit Hume is a political analyst. He's a journalist. And they were having this roundtable discussion about Tiger Woods and would he be able to come back from golf? Would he be able to, you know, regain some of these things? And as the program was closing, this is what Brit Hume said. He said, Tiger Woods will recover as a golfer. Whether or not he can recover as a person, I think, is a very open question. And it's a tragic situation for him. I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me if he'll be able to have a relationship with his children. But the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of the scandal, to the extent of which he can recover, seems to me to depend upon his faith, Hume said. He is said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith, the veteran journalist said. So my message to Tiger Woods would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world, end quote. Amen. And I applaud Brit Hume for his being so vocal in this. And of course, you know the end result of this. Oh boy, people went crazy. Oh my gosh, you just offended 500 million Buddhists. You need to apologize to these people. No, he doesn't, because that's what they believe. They don't believe in a God. They believe that, you know what, as long as you do good in life, good will come back to you. They believe in karma. They believe in a place of nirvana. You know, no, they don't. And he was just telling the truth. But see, people don't realize there's only one God, one true God, and that's the God that we serve. I'm so thankful for that. The last thing tonight that Paul talks to Timothy about is his charge to fight the good fight. His charge to fight the good fight. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Men had laid hands on Timothy, and they prophesied concerning him, and they told him, Timothy, right now you're not in a battle, but one day you will be in a battle, and you need to fight, young man. You need to fight. You need to fight hard. It's hard right now, Timothy, Paul's saying. Fight hard. It's a battle, and we need to fight. It's no secret that the world is against us. It's no secret that the world thinks of us as dangerous. The fact is that we are having a warfare that is being waged. But you know what? It's true, the world is against us. But you know what else? Our flesh is against us. The devil is against us. We have to fight internal foes and also external foes and infernal foes. This charge is a military term. Paul is telling Timothy, listen, I charge you, which is an urgent command handed down from a superior officer. Those who have been in the military before know, if your superior officer tells you to do something, you say, you know, when I get around to it, if I get a chance. No, it's like, this is the charge. This is what we're doing. Paul is telling Timothy, you have to deal with this. You've got to deal with this situation. He says this, and he continues on. He says, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Do you know what happens in a shipwreck? People get wet. People get injured. People die. You ever see anything, any movies about the Titanic? It wasn't a good story. It was a sad story. Many people died. Most people died. Some were obviously, all of them were wet. And it was a very tragic situation. Two in Ephesus, these two illustrate the principles about church discipline. Church discipline is never pleasant. And I'm sure it broke Paul's heart to have to say to these two what he had to say. Basically, he excommunicated them from the church because they didn't repent. They didn't. They just said, you know what, Paul, I don't care what you have to say. This is the direction we're going, like it or not. Paul says, listen, give them over to Satan at that point. But the full purpose of that is to let them see how grievous their sins are. So Paul's prescription for these two blasphemers, that they'd simply be handed over to Satan. And we know that church is a haven and protection for believers. But unfortunately, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, come in to the church and they distract and they cause divisions and they try to steal the sheep and they try to kill the sheep. That's why Jesus said in John 10:10 that the enemy, the thief, he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus said, but I come to give him life and that more abundantly. So as we close tonight, the three points that we looked at together, correct doctrine, our first one, know what you believe and why you believe it. How will you know if something is counterfeit? How will you know if something is false? How will you know if something is different? By studying the real, genuine product. Study the Word of God. We'll read later on in our studies. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't just listen to preachers and assume every thing they're telling you is true. Make sure you study these things. So correct doctrine. Secondly, conversion through the gospel. Conversion only comes one way, and that's through the good news of Jesus Christ. All religions of the world, their way of getting to God is man-made. How can I attain God? How can I either attain a status of being a God, or how can I get to the throne of God? It's by my works. I try to attain it that way. Christianity is the only religion that God reached down to man and offered his son to die for the sins of the world. That's the difference between the good news of our gospel. And so we know the good news. We've received the good news. What we need to do now, guys, is share the good news. And I was convicted by this. I really was doing this study. And God really brought me to this point in thinking, you know what? What am I doing in sharing my faith? Oh, come on, God, I'm a pastor. I mean, I'm teaching guys on Tuesday night. Yeah, but what are you doing one-on-one at the grocery store? What are you doing one-on-one, in the line to wherever? And what are you doing with these things? Are you being looking for opportunities, not just by your good works. Certainly those are important, but am I trying to find ways to bring the message of the gospel to the forefront of a conversation? And lastly, charge to fight the good fight. I know it's tough out there. We all know it's difficult out there, but greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. And as we fight this thing together, as we link shields together, we're going to be successful together. It's not going to be easy. We're going to need to fight through the temptation to not be vocal about our faith. We're going to need to fight the temptation to be lazy, but we're going to fight the enemy, and we are going to be successful in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. That applause, God, is for you. We love you. We thank you for your word. We worship you. And our desire is to fight the good fight. That's the charge you give to each and every one of us men in here. And we know we cannot do it on our own. We don't want to do it on our own. We need your help. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So ask God that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit this night. Bless us as we go into our groups. May we be ministered to there as well as we glean things. And every one of these men are important to each one of those groups to receive and also to give back. So bless our times together and guide us and direct us. And Lord, I ask that you would give us opportunity to share our faith. It'll make us nervous. We'll be a little bit uncomfortable, but we know that you will empower us. You will enable us. You will call us to be faithful, and then you'll put us into service. And so that is our prayer tonight, and we ask that you would honor that and bless your name through it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.